You're listening to For All the Saints, a podcast from All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. Thank you for joining us. I'm Scott Baker. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our two ministers, Father John Heaton and Father Davidson Morse. In today's podcast, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
The expectation, the glorious celebration of Christmas Eve, the wonder of the Feast of the Nativity of our Lord, the Feast of the Incarnation, on this day quickly takes a dramatic turn. This is the day in the church calendar that we wish to turn away our faces. This is not a feast that we really look forward to observing, but the church from very, very early times has asked us to look. We don't know the day or the year of the death of the children that we call the Holy Innocents. All we know is that sometime in the first couple of years of Jesus' life, that the infants were slaughtered following the appearance of the star to the wise men. If the star appeared sometime coinciding with the birth of Jesus, it would have taken the Magi from Persia some amount of time to prepare for a 550-mile journey from Iraq or Iran, wherever they were living. Would have taken them an immense amount of time to go by camelback all the way to Palestine. Would have taken them some time to find the baby Jesus. We don't know much about the star. We just know that they set out on that journey, and sometime after the birth of Jesus, they arrived, and by the time they found the baby, he was already in a house, not in the stall, not in the stable, as the nativity creches all show us. The wise men did not come with the shepherds. They came months later, and Jesus and Mary and Joseph were living in a house somewhere in the environs of Bethlehem. We know that much. We also know that they went and spoke to Herod, who was the king, and Herod was quite curious about a Jew who was born to be the king of the Jews. You know, Herod had one job in his political life. He worked for the Romans. He was an appointee of Caesar. And the Romans always had unfriendly relationships with the Persians. And as it turns out, Palestine was nothing more than a military buffer state between the edge of the Roman Empire and the edge, the western edge of the Persian Empire. And it became the flashpoint where the Persians would sometimes meet the Romans in combat. Herod was there to keep peace on the border. So he must have been rattled when those wise men from Persia came clattering up asking about a king. And you know that there were not just three of them. If you were carrying gold and frankincense and myrrh for 550 miles across the Syrian desert, you would probably have a military escort and lots of cooks and servants. There must have been perhaps even hundreds in this caravan. And when they came riding up into the dusty streets of Jerusalem, they got everybody's attention. They hunted around for the little baby king, and Herod, of course, receded to the background, conniving as to how he might find the king too, so that he might come and worship him, so to speak. The church venerates the children that Herod eventually persecuted and killed. Church calls them martyrs. The church holds that these are the first martyrs of the Christian era. They died because of Christ. Augustine said that they are the first buds of the church killed by the frost of persecution. In one of his sermons, he goes so far as to say that they died not only for or because of the Christ, but in his stead. The Eastern liturgies in the Greek church assert that Herod killed 14,000 boys. The Syrian church says it was 64,000. The medieval authors mystically convert the number from Revelation, the 144,000, and make that the number of little boys that were killed. Modern writers reduce the number considerably based on calculations, since Bethlehem was a rather small village, as few as 6, perhaps, to as many as 20. We really don't know. It may have been more. The scripture text says it was not only in Ramah or in Bethlehem, but it was also in the surrounding area, throughout the coasts, so it could have been all of southern Judea, as far as we know. We don't know how many, but we do know that it was a cruel deed of Herod. It is not mentioned by Josephus, who was a first century historian who wrote a history of the Jewish people. He relates quite a number of other atrocities committed by Herod during the years of his reign, including the murders of several of his wives and several of his sons. You may be familiar with the story from Josephus about Herod kidnapping and putting 25 priests into the hippodrome there against the day of his death, with standing orders that when he died they should be murdered, just to ensure that all of Israel would go into mourning. Herod knew that he was hated, and he was probably psychopathic. It may be that Josephus omits the story of these children because they were so small that his crime against them appeared insignificant among the other misdeeds of this wicked man. It's hard to imagine a world, no matter what, that would be so barbaric that a political ruler could, on a whim, just kill people with impunity. In connection with these verses, the evangelist of Matthew quotes the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Quoting from chapter 31, you heard these words in the gospel lesson. Jeremiah said that a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and a loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah is one of those villages that you don't know much about. Ramah is the location of the tomb of Rachel, one of the matriarchs of Israel, going way, way, way back. She is the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. And Jeremiah represents her as one of the great ancestresses of Israel. You may also recall, but perhaps not, that on his deathbed, Jacob was recounting to Joseph there in that very tender meeting that they had down in Egypt. Jacob recounted to Joseph, whom he thought was dead, that Rachel had experienced very hard labor with her final son, who was to be named Benjamin. In fact, so hard was her labor that after Benjamin was born, she died. And they were on their way on a journey from Padanaram down toward Bethlehem. Jacob says this to Joseph. He says in Genesis 48, "To my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath." Now that's a place you've heard about. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," Micah says, "though you're small among the villages of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth who is to be a ruler in Israel." Ephrath is Bethlehem. Jacob was on his way to Ephrath when Rachel gave birth and when she died. And he told Joseph that he buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is to Bethlehem. These little towns are very close together. They're within walking distance. Rachel was buried on the way to Bethlehem, somewhere north of Jerusalem, off the road near a village called Ramah. Centuries later, this became the collection point. This is where the people of Israel were herded up together, like the Nazis herded up the Jews. Only it was the Babylonians herding up the Jews and gathering them, of all places, in Ramah. And when Nebuchadnezzar, who had invested Jerusalem in 586 BC, herded up the Jews of his day, he rounded them up at a place called Ramah, and there he deported them to Babylon. Metaphorically then, Jeremiah says that as Jerusalem was falling, Rachel, from her tomb, was weeping for her children, her descendants, 5 centuries removed from her. But when we get to the gospel lesson, we have this tender and touching and poignant quotation from Jeremiah. "Now in the time of Jesus," he says, "she weeps again for the male children of Bethlehem. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The ruin of her people led away to Babylon was a type of the ruin which menaces her children now in the time of Jesus. The Messiah is to be murdered and is compelled to flee from the midst of his own nation to Egypt to escape from the sword of Herod. Thus the lamentation of Rachel after the fall of Jerusalem receives its fullest completion at the sight of the downfall of her people, ushered in by the slaughter of her children and the banishment of Messiah. It's very difficult to imagine living in a country where the civil magistrate had this kind of power, where the power to kill the innocent with impunity was taken for granted. Every year I tell my students in the seminar that I teach here at the school that there are three great national sins that face their generation. Now let me explain to you, for the young people present, listen very carefully, because I want you to understand what a national sin is. A national sin is something to be distinguished from your personal life. A national sin is something like what Herod did. Herod was personally responsible for the death of those babies, but it was a blight on the body politic of the country. A national sin is distinguished from each of us, a son of Adam, each of us born in sin, each of us personally offending the Almighty. We understand that Jesus died for our sins. We pray the prayer of confession each week. We take comfort in individualizing the absolution that is pronounced to us by the minister. But we also participate in a body politic, a corporate existence in which we act together. Just as in the Old Testament, where we find the people of God sinning as a people, promoting abominations vastly greater in scale than that of individuals. Sins that become embedded into the structure of their society. These included sins like idol worship and the construction of what the Bible calls the high places. The oppression of the poor registers very high in the Old Testament catalog of sins, and there are many, many others. This is the kind of sin that Daniel refers to when he prays, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel," Daniel prays, "has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." Daniel not only confesses his personal sins, but he confesses the sins of his entire country. So I tell my students that there are three great sins in America today. I didn't get this out of a book. Maybe you would make a list of great sins that are different than mine. But here they are. The first national sin is very similar to what we see here in this passage. The national sin of abortion, which was legalized when I was 11 years old in 1973. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But let me mention the other two, since I'm sure you're desperate to know what the other two sins are facing our nation today. Secondly, national debt. It is unthinkable, and it is quite immoral, that people personally acquire overwhelming amounts of debt. This often happens, sometimes by design and sometimes by a turn of circumstances. But there's something very different when a whole country does this on a national scale. When our leaders, sitting assembled in Congress together, conspiring with the president to immorally reduce to indebtedness the entire country so that it drowns generations into the future. We are told today that the nation's deficit is now approaching $18 trillion. But the truth be told, the figure of unfunded entitlements is somewhere north of $220 trillion. That is, that our representatives have made commitments to people that are politically impossible to pay for. Which means one of two things. There will either be political revolution at some point in the future, or there will be economic collapse. This has been intentional. It has been profligate. It has been irresponsible. It is a great sin against our children. Whole classes of people have been promised things that cannot be paid for. These entitlement promises encumber our posterity without their consent or participation. And someday, the sky will fall. And I know that that seems impossible for you to believe, that a country this rich, this powerful, this prosperous could be no more. But that's what they thought about Babylon. And that's what they thought about Nineveh. And that's what they thought about Jerusalem in the time of Solomon. No one could imagine that the country could be bankrupt or could fall. And the third national sin, and I won't say much about this for sake of time, but the third one is gender confusion. History is full of examples from Sodom to Rome to the French Revolution that homosexuality evidences the twilight of a culture. I don't have time to develop this except to say that all three of these sins are related in a way that may not be immediately apparent to you. All three of these sins dominate the West, not just America, but Europe, England, and they have one thing in common. All of them militate against life. Abortion is the taking of a life. National debt chokes the life out of capital formation and economic activity that is essential to the development and use of life-sustaining resources. And gender confusion is the complete narcissism of self-love that is, by definition, sterile and anti-life. These things are all related because they militate against life and they are an attack on the image of God. A month ago, Bishop Dan sent a letter to all the ministers in the diocese in which he asked that on this day, the Feast of Holy Innocents, that all of the ministers in the diocese make the connection between the barbarism of Herod and the modern-day Holocaust that we call abortion. So the gospel text today is one from which we naturally wish to avert our eyes, and the social scourge of abortion, a great national sin, is the same. It's hard to listen to and it's hard to think about. And these are some facts that perhaps the children among us have not heard. So it's important that we say this. It's important that we teach this. Perhaps you are old enough to know all the facts about our history in this regard. Please indulge me, and children, please pay attention. I was 11 years old when Roe v. Wade was the Supreme Court case in which abortion was made legal. And I remember a world when it was not legal. Let us not miss the importance of this, because those who are young among us have never grown up in a world where this scourge was illegal. This means our children have grown up in a world where the law has taught them that this is okay. The law has a pedagogical effect. Things that are legal tend to be reflected upon as though they are also good. This is not true. And children among us, please listen. Just because there is a law that permits something does not mean that the law is just. This is an unjust law. This is a law that becomes a national sin precisely because it puts into the national fabric, into the structure of our institutions, that which is immoral. And it permits and teaches people that this is okay. It is not. A moral wrong is, by Roe versus Wade, converted into a civil right. Secondly, most people, even adults among us, do not understand that the Supreme Court in 1973 permitted abortion all the way to the point of birth. Most people are under the erroneous assumption that the Supreme Court somehow permitted abortion but restricted it to, say, 10 weeks or the first trimester. That is not true. What the Supreme Court did was to permit states to regulate abortion to some degree, and so there are 50 states with 50 different standards about when an abortion may be performed and when it may take place. And there are places in Maryland and Massachusetts and Kansas, as you well know, where this practice has been permitted until the very latest of times. This, too, is an abomination. Since Roe versus Wade, there have been 50 million abortions performed just in the United States alone, 42 million worldwide per year. But just in the United States, the number of abortions per day, just under 4,000. Who is having them? 50% of women obtaining abortions today are younger than 25. If you are a young lady here, younger than 25, please listen. This is a temptation to fix a problem from another sinful source. Chastity and abstinence is God's way. Teenagers obtain 17% of abortions, and girls under 15 account for 1.2%. White women have 60% of all abortions, but those of minority, Black and Hispanic, are three times as likely and disproportionately have more, according to the size of their population. Two-thirds of abortions are from women who are never married. Please remember that, young ladies and young men. Marriage is God's way. But married women account for about 18 to 20%. of abortions. People who are poor disproportionately have more abortions than those who are wealthy, but those who make $60,000 or more per year account for 14% of all abortions in the United States. And why does it occur? Contrary to what you may have heard, there's much talk about rape and incest and all of those exceptions, and the culture wants to focus on the exceptions, which happen to make up less than 1% of all abortions performed. 6% of abortions occur because of potential health problems, life-threatening situations, medical emergencies. We understand that. But that leaves 93% that are performed for social reasons, meaning the child is simply not wanted, or it threatens the stability of the family. Whatever the reason, we're told it doesn't matter. That's between a woman and her doctor. And so, since 1973, in the Commonwealth of Virginia, each year, 23,000 children have been killed, and certainly more than Herod ever dreamed of killing. We are told that this is a woman's right to choose, and there are plenty of religious voices in the church, Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and yes, in the Episcopal Church, that go right along with this and tell the culture that this is something that a woman should be able to do. But I'm here to tell you today that the church has said no such thing, and that those in the church who say such things are liars. The church has always held this practice to be immoral. The Didache, which was a summary of the teaching of the apostles written in 93 AD, shortly after the ascension of our Lord, within less than 100 years of our Lord's life, the Didache, the teaching of the apostles, said, "Thou shalt not procure abortion nor commit infanticide. The way of death is filled with people who are murderers of children and abortionists of God's creatures." That is very strong language. That said in a day when the Romans would kill their children who were unwanted by leaving them under bridges, where Christians, I would remind you, gladly found them and would take them in and raise them as their own. The Epistle of Barnabas in the second century, religious literature, not the scripture, perhaps a book you haven't heard of, but it would be something like a religious book that you might buy at Zondervan's. The Epistle of Barnabas, "You shall neither kill the fetus by abortion or the newborn." The Apocalypse of Peter, which reads like something out of Dante's Inferno, describes apocalyptically those who were accursed, who conceived and caused abortion. These date from the 100s AD. There's no question about what the church thought about this practice. Tertullian in 220 AD, "For us Christians, we may not destroy even the fetus in the womb, while as yet the human being derives blood from the other parts of the body for its sustenance. To hinder a birth is merely a speedier man killing, nor does it matter when you take away a life that is born or destroy one that is coming to birth. That is a man which is going to be one. You have the fruit already in the seed." The church wasn't scientific, but the church understood that life begins at conception, and in its own way said so. These theologians, of course, shaped the church's opinion expressed in the councils. In the 4th century, the Council of Elvira and other councils specifically mention and prohibit the practice of abortion. We could multiply instances in every single century of the church's existence where this is reiterated, all the way through to the Reformation, to Thomas Aquinas before, all the way to John Calvin, who, in commenting on the 6th commandment, said the unborn, enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. It is a most monstrous crime to rob it of life, which it has not yet begun to enjoy. It seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his most secure place of refuge. It ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy the unborn in the womb before it has come to light. We could continue to quote all of the great theologians. The modern notion in the church, in the Episcopal, the Presbyterians, and the United Church of Christ, and the Quakers, and we could just rattle them all off, the modern American church is powerfully out of step with the historic position of the church. And it is in grievous error. Now, what do we take away from this? Here are some things that we should be. It seems politically cheap to say we should be pro-life, but we should be pro-life passionately. And that means that we are not only advocates for the protection of life in the womb, but we are advocates for the poor who disproportionately resort to abortion as a way to escape poverty. The church has got to find a way to assist those who would choose this because they see themselves as having no other option And that is why we support agencies like the Blue Ridge Pregnancy Center, who do wonderful work in trying to provide exit strategies for women who see themselves trapped in unwanted pregnancies. We should also be pro-adoption. Taking children into our homes, as God provides, should be a part of our long-term thinking. Adoption is not something that you just decide to do tomorrow, of course. But in the providence of God, if He leads you young people into a path that suggests this to you, I'm simply saying, be open to it. It's part of God's great plan to save the unwanted. Thirdly, we should support those like the Blue Ridge Pregnancy Center who minister to men and women who are affected by abortion. And finally, we should lovingly and carefully engage our neighbors. There are political impediments that must be removed before this Holocaust ends, and there is no end in sight. The structural problems are like those of ancient Israel, was trapped in the worship of Moloch and the worship of the Asherah on high places, and even, you'll recall, good kings like Josiah, who honored the Lord and are well spoken of in the scriptures. The scriptures are careful to say that even good kings like Josiah were unable to remove the high places, and that those practices in Israel continued, even though he, the king, was against them. When evil becomes ensconced in our institutions, it is very, very difficult to reverse. And one must ask the question, if it is not reversed, how long will God avert his eyes? Remember that the scriptures are blunt, that the wicked are cast into hell, and all the nations that forget God. This is the future of our country. This is the lesson of the scripture this morning, which tells us that life is precious. And the most powerful lesson that tells us the preciousness of life was the one who was born to a woman who was not married, who was in a crisis pregnancy. Her name was Mary, and she bore the Son of God. Every life is precious. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a podcast of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 8:30 a.m. in the Marie MacDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Baker.